John Maxwell, the great leadership guru, said this well: the toughest person in the world to lead is always yourself. It's not your kids, it's not your team, it's not your coworkers, it's you. The toughest person to lead is always yourself. And here's what we know about humans. Humans, in the human experience, we have the greatest potential. What I mean by that is we have the greatest potential because we actually have the ability to self-lead, meaning humans are almost, we have almost infinite, we're almost infinite in our possibilities because we have the ability to lead ourselves. And so here's what you need to recognize is that your current experience and the results that you're experiencing in your life, whether relationally, whether financially, whether physically, in your health or whatever, are the exact reflection of your leadership of yourself. So for instance, we'll use the church as an example. The results we are experiencing right now as a church are not random, they're not coincidental, they're the direct reflection of the actions that we have taken. All infused with the Holy Spirit, by the way. But they're results that are produced by specific actions. And then that's how it works. As humans, it's similar. Our greatest superpower, earthly speaking, is our ability to become. Every person has the ability to become, and what you become will be a direct reflection of what you do and how you lead yourself. And the human ability to become is one of the most powerful principles in the entire world. So when we think about our lives, when we think about where we are, when we think about where we want to be, when we think about what we want to become, we have this incredible ability and opportunity to become. And most people don't actually get that. Many people don't even believe that. They think, well, this is just who I am. Well, this is just how I was born. Well, I can't do this because I'm not like them, or this is just my personality. So here's where I'm going with this. Your ability to lead yourself is absolutely critical for this conversation we're having on sexuality. When it comes to the topic of sexuality, you have an enormous opportunity to lead yourself, and I want you to know that in spite of whatever the conditions, and I don't know what your conditions are, and I don't know what your experience is, and I don't know what your past and your history is, but whatever the conditions are related to your sexuality, you have this unbelievable opportunity to lead yourself. And it's never easy to lead yourself. I think it's one of life's greatest challenges. It's a battle. And even when we look at the scriptures, one of the things that we notice in the scriptures is the reality of war, the reality of conflict, the reality of struggle, of fighting. And we recognize, obviously, some of the wars that are in and some of the battles that are in our life, nation versus nation, people versus people, class versus class, party versus party, principalities versus principalities, powers versus powers. But the battle that impacts you the most is not the battle outside you, it's the battle inside you. And so the title for today is this: the battle of sexual desire. The battle of sexual desire. This is part two of a three-part teaching series. Consider this kind of like if you think about a TV series, you wouldn't want to jump in an episode two, and if you are, I'm sorry. You really won't, you need one, week one. And in many ways, week one was kind of foundational for where we are today. And today's going to be foundational for where we're going next week. So if you missed, I'd love for you to jump onto the podcast or watch online or whatever you could do and jump in. Last week, we covered some foundational baseline principles, like scripture is the final rule of authority for all matters of life and practice within the church. That's the principle on this issue. All people, regardless of sexual history, trauma, orientation, are made in the image of God, and they possess intrinsic value. That was another principle we shared. We also said that at the end of the day, God is the source of morality, not cultural trends, not public consensus, not individual opinion, or the legislation of the state. And we're going to build today on that and really try to make some meaningful progress. Last week was a little bit easy. Today's going to get harder as we think about this concept. A resource that we have for you, I wrote an article. It's called The Theology of Sexuality. You can access that. We sent it last week to your email if you're on our distribution list. But hey, sign up for our distribution list and you'll see the option to take a look at that. Hope that it would serve you. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to walk through several additional principles that are biblical principles that we build on from last week to help us as we navigate this challenging topic, okay? And I'm not going to be able to, like I said last, I'm not going to be able to meet all of your expectations and do everything that you want me to do, but I'm going to try to do my best to serve you in the time that I have. So here's what we're going to do. Here's the first one. Here's number one. If you've got a pen, a paper, if you've got thumbs, write these down. Here's number one. Number one is this. Our very nature as humans is morally sinful and broken. When you think about the nature, the nature, and the scripture uses this language of nature, that the essence of who you are, the very nature that of what it means to be human, what it means, your nature, is that you are morally sinful and broken. Your nature begins with brokenness, with being flawed. When we like to think that we're so good when we're born, and we're so innocent when we're born. Here's some scriptures for you to help kind of paint the picture for this. Psalm 51:5 says this. The psalmist, I believe it's David, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," speaking of his birth. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I don't know how you get like much more clear than that. Like, David's like, I had problems from the beginning. Like, in the womb, I had issues. Like, there was something about me, my nature, my very essence, that was already off and flawed and wasn't actually putting me in the position to do what was best for my life. Paul would say this in Ephesians 2, verse 3, "Among whom we all," speaking of everyone, the entire human race, "we all once lived in the passions of our flesh," speaking about your pre-Christ condition, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature," there's that word, "by nature, we were children of wrath," meaning that we were rightful recipients of the wrath of God, "like the rest of mankind." Paul says there's not like two categories of people, those who are born like really good and then those who have bad problems. No, he says we're all born equal, and that is we are born like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. Paul would say this in Romans 3:10. He would say, as it is written, he's quoting the Old Testament, he would say, "None is righteous, no, not one." And here's what this means, is that all of us, our very humanity, it's flawed, it's broken, it's sinful. No one starts with a clean state, and each of us by our very nature is a sinner by birth. As a child, as a newborn, you don't start neutral or innocent. You start this human experience in the negative. There's something already internal in you that is off or bent. And if you don't get this, if you don't understand this, it's going to be really hard to make sense of where you are sexually. And this is, you know, very evident if you've had kids. Anyone that has ever had kids, like I don't even have to make this point. Like you never signed your infant up for the class, how to do what's wrong. Like, did anybody like send their kid to that class? There's no class. It's just like embedded in them. It's just natural. It just they don't do what's right on their own. The very nature that they have is a nature that has been, here's what you need to recognize, inherited from people, family, ancestors, that goes all the way back to our very first parents, the scriptures would tell us, Adam and Eve. We even, to go a little pop psychology on you on this, we even understand this in the secular world to be true because of generational cycles. That we are born into conditions and families and situations where we already recognize because of our past there is something that is off or distorted or broken in us. And from birth, there are some things that are already going to be a challenge, which means we begin life morally compromised. We don't begin like some kind of shining star of innocence and a snowflake of pure morality. No, we start morally compromised, which is the great tragedy of humanity, And we aren't like good people that every now and then do bad things. No, we're actually bad people who do bad things because we're bad. And there are no good people and bad people. We're just all born, as this, what the scriptures say, spiritually dead. And it's important for us every now and then to just remember this. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine was in town, and he was spending a few days with us. And my wife and I, honestly, were at a season where it's just some challenges that we were walking through. And you know, the longer that we are married, the better we get at things. And I remember this specific situation, and I was really like not really exactly sure what to do. And I remember we sat down, and in a moment of courage, he looked at me and he said, "Ethan, you know, you recognize, right, that you're more depraved than you could even imagine." And I was like, "Okay, like, I'm a pastor, for crying out loud, bro." Like, and it was a little bit of a, like a healthy, like kind of wake up call that, gosh, I there's like aspects of me and even my thoughts and my mind and my body and like that are, and I need to have a healthy awareness of the thing that I'm actually facing, that I'm going through. And so therefore our very nature as humans is morally sinful and broken. Here's number two. Number two is this: the brokenness of our sin nature, the areas that we have sin, the places that we have sin, that this brokenness, the brokenness of our sin nature extends to the whole self. So there is a recognition that, okay, this, if I'm morally compromised, this is huge. I have to recognize that this moral compromise extends to the whole self. It's not like just part of me. It's just like, not like just one aspect, but I have to recognize that every aspect and faculty of my being is actually tainted by this nature. It's, the scriptures say it's a nature. It's core. It's pervasive. So the brokenness of our sin nature extends to the whole self. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses," meaning morally and spiritually. You were lifeless. There wasn't anything in you that was spiritually meaningful or full, that you were in a state of deadness in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He would also say to the young pastor Titus in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving," which was all of us, "nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Like the whole aspect, like all of it. And then Jesus would even say this in Mark 7:21 in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus would say, "For from within," not outside, "from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts." And he gives a long list: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's like he's trying to cover everything that you could come up with. All of that stuff, he says, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Like, no one ever had to take a class on adultery. No one had to take a class on theft. There was just something about the human existence that was pervasive in the way that the sin nature affected you. And so the brokenness of our sin, it extends to the whole self, and no aspect of our personhood is unaffected or untouched by sin. This is what the reformers would call the doctrine of total depravity, which means the depravity that we experience is in total. It's the totality of our nature. It impacts all of us. Every aspect or every faculty of our personhood is broken relationally, emotionally, mentally, which is why we have mental health issues, physically, which is why our body fails, and sexually. What this means is that our whole self experiences the brokenness of our sin. And there's no part of you that is not morally compromised by your sin. Every part of you is tainted with sin. Therefore, we must take careful attention to the whole self and examine the ways our personhood is negatively affected by sin. Here's number three, is this: the mere presence of a desire, regardless of how natural it may feel, does not make it virtuous or moral. The mere presence, meaning you have many desires. I have many desires. We have thousands of desires. The mere presence of those desires in us, experiencing these desires, whatever they might be, regardless of how natural the desire may feel or seem, does not make that desire, does not constitute that desire as virtuous or moral. Scriptures would say quite the opposite. The prophet Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, meaning the internal sense of will and desire, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, means it's diseased. Who can understand it? Like Jeremiah would never say, you know, just follow your heart. He would never say that. He would say, your heart, like there, you just need to recognize on the inside of you, like there's a sickness on the inside of you. There's a disease on the inside of you that if you actually follow those desires and wills in you will actually produce destruction in your life. Like if you pursue that, your heart, it's actually not, you remember your heart's broken. It's sinful. It's tainted, your very nature. Paul would say this in Ephesians 4:22. To put off your old self, meaning the old man, the old person, the pre-Christ version of you, the natural side of you, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, a new spirit on the inside, to put on the new self, a new person, a new man, a new woman, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's what this means. Each of us have innate, natural desires, and we need to recognize that these desires, regardless of how natural they feel, regardless of how normal they feel, our desires are compromised by sin. Even our heart is sick and is diseased, which means our desires are deceitful. The word is deceitful, that it actually deceives you into thinking that something is right when it's actually not right. They'll actually lead us astray and lie to us. Our desires will, don't trust them. Our natural desires, as right as they may feel, can be incredibly unhealthy and misleading because they are morally compromised. And just because a desire feels intrinsic or the core of who you are, it feels so natural, it feels so normal, doesn't make it a virtuous desire. A desire is only virtuous or moral if it aligns with God's moral law. So let me just, this isn't necessarily a series where when we talk about sexuality that we're going to pick on one aspect of sexuality. There's the scriptures address all sorts of different kinds of sexual immorality, which is essentially sexual immorality is any kind of sexual expression that's outside of God's design and decree for the way that the sexual expression should happen. And the way that God has designed it is that he's created a man and a woman. If they desire to come into one flesh relationship in a covenant marriage, covenant happens first. Two people covenant together for life. And then the outworking of that, one of the outworkings of that is consummation. We like to invert that. And then we like to divert that. And then we like to But it's clear throughout the totality of Scripture that this is the way that it works. When we, so for instance, we, in the room today, online today, all of us, there's sexual expression that many of us struggle with. Some of us are in a lifelong pattern, it feels like, of pornography addiction. Some of you can't figure out how to have fidelity with your spouse. Some of you aren't married yet and having premarital sex with your boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, whatever. Some of you wrestle with identity, orientation, same-sex attraction. So it's all of these things, though not exactly the same, are all wrestlings with this concept of sexuality. As I have the conversation with friends and with people about this idea that Here's what often happens when I'm specifically speaking to family and friends and who struggle with same-sex attraction or who are gay. And I have many friends, many family members who've wrestled with some who are gay and some who fight against same-sex attraction. What often happens in my experience is that the friend or the family member will say, "I didn't choose this. It's not like I, you know, was 11 years old and decided, I think I'll just start, you know, liking the same sex." pervasively over and over again, as I have the conversation and my experience with people, is there is this feeling that they did not choose this, that there was an internal desire that feels innate, it feels natural, it feels normal. And so to hear that they cannot follow those desires feels like we're saying something, or that the scriptures are saying something that's actually contrary to the very nature of who they are. For most people that I have this conversation with, it doesn't seem like a choice. They seem like this is something that they have felt since birth, which, by the way, it's impossible for us to understand actually what kind of desires were in us from birth. But let's concede the possibility that this is how someone was born. Let's just say that. I come back to the point that even at birth, your entire human faculty was broken and distorted at birth. So here's what, if you wrestle with same-sex attraction, and I want you to hear me, I don't want to try to minimize or even try to say, get over it, or this isn't a big deal. What are you thinking? No, I recognize this is a monumental deal. This is unbelievably challenging. This many people don't understand what it's like to live in skin that seems and feels this way, that's contrary to what would be common or public norms. But we have to be cautious about believing the false truth, which is because I didn't choose this desire, and because it feels so natural and right, and because I don't see the harm in it, it must therefore be permissible. If we all said that, well, if someone has a desire and it seems natural, it seems innate, and it seems right, and because there isn't any harm in it, then therefore it should be permissible, we would not apply that to any other situation. So therefore, we have to, even if our desires, as innate and as normal, as an intrinsic as they feel, we've got to recognize that just an internal desire doesn't grant it the ability to be virtuous or moral. We can't apply that same criteria to anything else. Here's number four is this. All desire, including sexual desire, must be submitted to God's moral law. All desire, including sexual desire, but including every desire, but including this, must be submitted to God's moral law. That we take desire, and the question is, what are you going to do with your desire? That's the question that we all have to answer. What are you going to do with desire? Are you going to elevate desire above the scriptures? Are you going to elevate scripture above your desire? Are you going to elevate God's law above your own feelings and your own desires? Are you going to elevate your desires above God's law? And so here's what we have to recognize. The scriptures would talk about our desire and our human feelings and the things that feel very innate. The scriptures would call that flesh. It's kind of a way to attribute what our earthly origin of existence is. It's the Greek word sarx, and the word flesh is used throughout the New Testament specifically to designate that which is earthly in its origin, meaning the natural condition in the seat of desire. Paul would say this in Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh, meaning desire. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So therefore, every desire that we feel and that we possess must be submitted and subjected to God's moral law. And any desire not submitted to God and his law is actually hostile and antagonistic to God and his Spirit. And so our desires, regardless of how strong they are, regardless of how innate they are, regardless of how they make us feel, must be submitted to God's definition of morality. And let me just be clear. The folks in the room that want to pick on same-sex marriage people, no. What about your desire? What about your own? We're not picking on different camps here. whatever your desire is, whatever that is, internal sexual desire, like you're at home, looking at porn every day, and then you want to throw stones at people who are doing something else. Like, no, everyone, every category must be submitted to God's moral law. You don't, because of some kind of internal desire or whatever, get the ability to elevate your own sexual expression over what God says. And so we've got to make sure that we're applying this equally to all parties. And all of us, I've never met anyone that didn't wrestle with sexual desire, by the way. And so all of us, regardless of whatever that desire is, must submit it to God's law. Every day I wake up with sexual desire that if I pursued it would wreck my family, would wreck my ministry, would wreck my future. Every day, Ethan Welch has to wake up and say no to desires that would wreck his life. And so I say that emphatically because I want you to feel how important it is to align yourself with what God says rather than whatever our desires say. And I remember I've had many conversations with friends, with people, with many who are in our church who are walking in a lifestyle that's outside of what God would intend for their life. And when I have these conversations, I'll be sitting across the table and the person is basically asking for, but Pastor Ethan, can't you concede morality based on my experience? And I have to say, I can't. If your experience, if your feelings is the barometer for God's morality, then at the end of the day, anything goes. And so I have to, in probably the hardest conversations I ever have, sitting across the table from someone saying that that's not God's best for your life. And what happens over and over again is watching the person rather than step into that, step away and pursue a lifestyle of living according to whatever they think is right. All of it must be submitted to God's moral law. Here's number five is this. Resisting desires contrary to God's moral law, though not an easy task, is the process of sanctification. Or you want to call it growth, spiritual growth, call it spiritual maturity. The big Bible word is sanctification. It just means becoming spiritually mature. It's stepping into the holiness that God has already called you into. And so therefore, as I resist desires, and I know God's moral law from the scriptures, and as I understand God's law and God's teaching, God's principles in the scriptures, as I submit to those, and as I submit my desires to God's law, though it's not an easy task, that is the process of sanctification and spiritual maturity. Paul would say in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are actually against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. This is the battle. And all of us, regardless of your persuasion or regardless of your orientation or regardless of what your history is, all of us have this battle where we have to make a daily decision on, are we going to pursue the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, or are we going to pursue our flesh and what we want to do? And this would apply to money and to greed. This would apply to gossip and conversations. This would apply to lacking forgiveness. This would apply to whatever it is, pursuing, promotion at your work at the expense of loving and serving other people, or whatever it is. Have to make decisions every day that we're going to pursue God's way, to pursue the way of the Holy Spirit rather than our own way. And so therefore, to struggle with sexually immoral desires does not make you weird or odd or abominable. That actually makes you normal. That's a part of the human struggle. And if you find yourself with sexual desires specifically that are contrary to God's design, that's common for all of us, even though we all won't have the same sexual desires or sexual experience. Some of you are going to be in a situation where you're going to have the desire for premarital sex. Some of you are going to have desires for sexual expression outside of your marriage. Some of you are going to have the desires for same-sex attraction. Some of you are going to have desires for engaging pornography, and I could go on, but I won't. Regardless of the specific or unique challenges that you face with your own sexuality, each of us must pursue the spiritual process of sanctification, which is aligning my actions in with what God's law teaches. And sanctification is when we align our actions, our desires, our thoughts with holiness. And as we have sexual desires contrary to God's moral law, we must battle them, resist them, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome them. And so therefore, resisting desires that are outside of God's design and his law is the normal process of sanctification, though not easy. And then here's number six is this. This will be my final point. Foundational to following Jesus is the denial of self. Foundational to following Jesus, meaning that the essence, if you're going to boil it down, if you're going to reduce it down to some of its bare minimum, foundational to thinking about doing this Jesus thing that we're called into is an understanding of the denial of self. Jesus would do this over and over again with his disciples. I feel like half the time Jesus was trying to talk his disciples out of following them. He's like, you really sure about that? It's going to be hard. You really sure you want to do this? You're going to have to say no. And then he gets to the point where he's like, you really sure about this? You're going to have to die on a cross, just by the way. He says it this way in Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, excuse me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is basically like, the way of following me, like if you really want to follow me, the only way that life is going to work if you want to follow me is if you are ready to actually go to a cross and say no to yourself and deny your own life. That's the only way this thing works. The way that the Christian life works isn't the elevation of self, isn't the promotion of self, isn't the self-discovery of self and doing whatever you want to do. It's the laying down of self. Amen. This doesn't mean like treating yourself like you don't have value and dignity. You do as an image bearer of God, but it's saying no to self, to your flesh, to your nature. It's pushing that down so that you can say yes to what God wants you to do. And the process of sanctification and spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, whatever you want to call it, that process is submitting our desires to the will of God. And it's immensely painful and challenging. But Jesus offered us this invitation that it's going to require us denying ourselves. And he didn't mince his words. He was honest. He was direct. But he said it's going to be worth the cost. Yes. Yes. But you're going to have to deny yourself if you want to experience God's best for your life. It's taking up your cross. It's living in such a way that it's death to self and life to God. And as we pursue God's vision for our own sexuality, for you, it will be incredibly painful and challenging. It will be hard. But as you learn to deny yourself, you will truly learn and experience how to live. And as Jesus would teach, it's only when you lose your life that you actually find it.
Amen. Hallelujah.
There's an old story that goes back to all the way to the Civil War days. And the story kind of goes something like this. It's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but the story basically goes like this. Back in pre-Civil War days, where there were the unfortunate atrocities of the transatlantic slave trade and enslavement of hundreds of thousands of African peoples, the way that it would typically go is that there would be an auction opportunity where those with wealth could go to the auction block and they could buy individuals, which is just absolutely insane. The story goes is that man walked up one day and without anyone knowing, he actually was he was in the liberation movement of setting people free. And he went up to the auction block and he bought the slave, paid the full price and took the slave with him. And as they were leaving, as they left, the master or the owner said to the slave, "Hey, no one knows this, but I'm actually a liberationist. I'm for an abolitionist for setting people free. I bought you today so that you could actually be free. So here's what I want you to know, that you can go wherever you want to go, and you can do whatever you want to do." And the slave just stood there, just completely dumbfounded, and didn't know what to do, and said, Are you serious? Are you saying to me that I can choose to do whatever I want to do, and I can choose to go wherever I want to go?" And the owner and the master said, "Yes, you can do whatever you want to do, and you can go wherever you want to go." And after sitting there for a moment, the slave recognized that they'd never experienced this kind of love before, and this kind of grace, and this kind of, where in the world would they ever find that again? And the slave turned back to the master and said, "If I can choose to go wherever I want to go, and if I can choose to do whatever I want to do, then I choose to go with you." Which is basically this idea that when Christ came and he gave his life for you, when he laid down his life for you and he paid the price for you with his own body on the cross, when he paid the price for your sin, he was setting you free. And anyone that has truly experienced the grace of Christ in their life and the forgiveness of Christ can't help but actually give themselves back to Christ.
Yes.
So here's how this works. I don't want to try to minimize your situation today. I don't want to try to act like your situation and your struggle isn't real or is easy. But here's what I want you, the only way that this is going to work is if you recognize that Christ is Lord, Christ is Master, Christ is King. He's bought you with a price. And what that means is that you actually give your life back to him. You give your life back to him, and then for the rest of your life, you align yourself with Christ,
yes.
Not with your parents, not with your friends, not with your neighbors, not even with a pastor, not even with a culture, not even with a book, not even with a YouTube video, but you align your life,
yes,
with what Christ has said, and what Christ is resting and trusting in the reality that Christ is actually the only one who's going to give you good news. He's the only one that's actually going to lead you in the way everlasting. And you have to make a decision. Am I going to align my life, even the core desires of who I am and what I feel, am I going to align that with Christ and submit to him and follow his way? And I want you to know that you don't have to do that on your own, that the power of the Holy Spirit comes on those who are in Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he leads you into victory. And everything that Christ calls you to, you can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the person that feels enslaved or in bondage, overcome by some kind of feeling or desire or activity, you can be set free in Christ, and you can experience the bondage in him, and you can walk in him, and you can live in what Christ calls the abundant life. It can be for you. Let's pray. God, today we thank you so much that you lead us in the way everlasting and that you call us to the abundant life, which is a life that's full, a life that's whole, a life that is meaningful. And Father, as we wrestle and as we struggle with our own desire, our sexual desire, and we battle these desires, Father, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that you would allow us to walk in alignment with your spirit rather than alignment with our flesh, and that you would help us to see victory in this area. Father, I ask that you would give us great freedom from the things that our own nature would want to enslave us with, and that you would set us free to know you and to follow you and to pursue you. This we ask in Christ's name.